This holiday, we've told you, I think we've told you three or four times already that you're supposed to have joy. Joy, right? Simcha. Simcha means joy in Hebrew. Joy, our sages tell us, breaks through all boundaries. In times of happiness, we are transformed to the extent that even a person who is by nature miserly and ill-tempered, or nobody like that here, can suddenly, on a happy occasion such as a wedding day, become generous and kind to all. Ordinarily, to change a habitual pattern of behavior is a long and arduous task. It's even more difficult to alter an innate trait of personality. Yet joy has the remarkable capacity to effect a basic, instantaneous change in a person's nature. This is because joy can awaken the very essence of a soul. Of course, if one's happiness is dependent upon some fleeting circumstances, the changes it brings about will be temporary, right? At best. The more profound one's joy, the more powerfully and permanently it can affect one's life. Pure, unconditional simcha, joy. The joy that emerges from deep within the soul can move mountains. Such is the joy we can experience in doing a mitzvah, a good deed. If we truly appreciate its significance, for the mitzvahs are more than just the good deeds we do, they are expressions of God's joyful purpose in creating the world. Throughout the cycle of Tishrei, the holy days, we have been climbing to ever higher levels of simcha. We've been building up to this joy. Sukkot, the season of our rejoicing, is rich with the mitzvahs of the sukkah and the four species. In the time of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, the sages of Israel used to dance and sing and play music long into the night. Y'all ready to stay up tonight? Each of the intermediate nights of Sukkot, they did it for 7 days long, 7 nights long. They would perform acrobatic feats and juggle with fire. Anybody here can do that? No. All in celebration of God's commandment to rejoice on our festival. And on Simchat Torah, we rise to an even higher and purer joy. The transforming power of joy, not just to the individual, but to society at large. Pure simcha can change the world. This is the happiest time of God's year. Did you know that? It is an opportunity for us to vanquish all the negativity in the world around us by rejoicing together. The pure joy we experience at Sukkot and Simchat Torah will continue to inspire us to serve God with joy throughout the year. May the cumulative effects of all of our mitzvahs and our simcha bring about the ultimate transformation when we rejoice together with Mashiach. Amen. Amen. You know Mashiach? Who knows Mashiach? Yeah. Amen. You know him, huh? Good. I'm glad. I'm trying to get to the next part. Okay. It was just after the long fast. Didn't we just have a long fast? Boo. And many hours spent in prayer and repentance that a remarkable thing happened. People around the world went outdoors to bless the new moon and begin building their sukkah. What's the big hurry? Why did we do it? We did it on Monday night. It went up quickly, didn't we? We had people trying to eat in there on Monday night. What sacrilege? Why start a construction job when you're emotionally and physically drained? In fact, when we build a sukkah in the fall, why would we build a sukkah in the fall when historically Sukkot actually happened in the spring? Sukkot represents Hashem's divine protection of our people in the desert following the exodus from Egypt. This occurred at Passover, Pesach. That was in the spring, not 5 days after Yom Kippur. Furthermore, why do we call this holiday Sukkot? We bench Etrog. It's the most precious of the four species. And the lulav has three mitzvot in one, but the sukkah is just a plain booth. Why Sukkot? Perhaps the answers to these questions illustrate our closer relationship with Hashem following Yom Kippur. Our enthusiasm to embrace a new mitzvah, even while we are weak, demonstrates that what we really meant by the words that we prayed, it's the actions that count. not the words. And we wish to show Hashem that we're eager to start out our new year of mitzvot, of good deeds. Our sages teach that although springtime would be the logical season to observe Sukkot, I mean, who wants to sit in a sukkah when it's cold outside, when you can sit in it when it's warm outside? Makes more sense. The fall presents a great opportunity to teach the world about man's needs for Hashem's protection. Were we to build our sukkah in the spring, people would assume that we're just trying to enjoy the fine outdoor weather. In the fall, however, people ask why. Look at us like we're weird. And we answer that life is fragile and Hashem surrounds us with his divine protection. Finally, the fragile and humble booth teaches us something that perhaps no other mitzvah can. All other mitzvot are accomplished at specific times. You have prayer, you have the Seder, you have fasting, and with specific things, hand washing, learning Torah, kashrut, etc. When we enter the sukkah, however, our entire being is enveloped by it, enveloped. And all of our activities are contained within. So too is our Jewish roots. It is not an add-on to our lifestyle. It is our lifestyle, right? This is the final feast of the Lord on the biblical calendar, the Feast of Booths. It's the greatest of all feasts. The Hebrew word for feast is chag. You've heard a saying, chag, semeach, right? Happy. Semeach is joy, simcha. Chag comes from a root which means to dance or to be joyous. That is why dance is an integral part of all of our feasts,
Amen.
Especially Sukkot. It is biblical to dance before the Lord. That's why our dancers are out there. They're not just making moves like a bunch of rock and rollers. They're out there worshiping God in a special way. Every move they make is a praise move to them. And I applaud them. Sukkot is celebrated during the seventh and holiest month of the Jewish year. Seven is considered to be God's perfect number. Good time to have a feast like this. The number of completeness. Sukkot is a seven-day festival in a seventh month. The final feast of the year and the last feast of the Lord that will be prophetically fulfilled. The day will come, according to the Holy Scriptures, when all the nations, Al read it before, will go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And this will occur in the fullness of time when the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In a day when the Lord is one and his name one. The withholding of rain, he read about that too, for people who don't come up, is symbolic of the withholding of the outpouring of God's Ruach HaKodesh. The lesson there is worship the Lord as he desires and requires, and his spirit will rain down upon you. Refuse to worship the Lord as he directs, and there will be no outpouring of his spirit in your life. When the prophet Zechariah uses the word nations, does this mean the God of the Bible wants Christians, Gentiles, to celebrate a Jewish feast? It's not a Jewish feast, is it? Yeah. Nations in Hebrew is goyim, which also is translated Gentiles. All of the feasts of the Lord may be celebrated by God's children. Whether you're Jewish or not, you are God's children.
Yeah.
You know? However, Sukkot seems to be the feast that is very universal in nature. There are believers all over the world who have already begun to celebrate this feast. It's Zeman Simchatenu to them, literally the season of our rejoicing. Perhaps this is the year for you to begin to celebrate Sukkot. Well, all of you here are, I hope. A good place to begin is an understanding of what all this represents. Sukkot, of course, reminds us of the 40 years in the wilderness, of Israel's wandering all around, trying to find a place. God has supernaturally freed his people from Egyptian bondage, led them through the Red Sea, and provided for their every need when they went through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Manna rained down from heaven. Water came out of a rock to quench their thirst. Their shoes and clothing did not wear out, and they were guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They dwelt in temporary dwellings, sukkah, as we call them, in the wilderness. For 40 years, God faithfully protected and provided for his children. We don't call them sukkahs, because that's not Hebrew. That's English. If you add an S onto it, they're called Sukkot. Yeah, in Hebrew. You can't say, we have a bunch of sukkahs, because that's English. But the word sukkah is not English. Man, don't you guys in Hebrew class, you should have picked up on that. We all say it, though, don't we? I even say it, sukkahs. It's terrible. No, they're flimsy booths, you know, with branches as roots. You know that the pilgrims, when they came to America, they celebrated Sukkot, and that turned into Thanksgiving Day that we have today. They originally celebrated it in October when it was on God's calendar, and somehow the government changed it to the third to the fourth Thursday in November to interfere with many things, to make room for football games and stuff. I guess. I don't know why they changed it then. They just needed a day off. They had too many days off in October already. Columbus Day and, you know, a few others. Never mind. But the pilgrims did celebrate Sukkot, and it became Thanksgiving, okay? It was the most joyous feast during biblical times. All males of Israel were commanded by God to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. They had passed through a season of repentance and redemption, trumpets and atonement, and now they're ready to rejoice. I mean, what else is there to do? Once you pray and repent, now you can just have joy. Jerusalem must have been quite a sight as little booths filled the city. I could say booths, right? Not booth coats. As we read in Exodus 23:16, the feast coincided with Israel's final harvest. The feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field, baskets of crops must have been all over the place, making a beautiful, fragrant backdrop to the ceremonies that took place at the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. Lori, you probably couldn't have gone. Not with all that stuff out there. The harvest was over. There you go. The work was done. It was time to spend seven festival days thanking and praising God for his goodness and providing for his people. Who else gives you 7 days off from work, partying? Only God can do that. You know, you could work for Federal Express. You could work for the post office. You could work for the Daily News. But you're not going to get 7 days off in a row, except only when you work for God. Man, I like that. Except I don't get any time off. Not that much. Sacrifices to the Lord at the Holy Temple were more numerous on Sukkot than at any other time. They killed 70 bulls on behalf of the 70 nations of the world. These sacrifices looked forward to the conversion of the Gentiles to bring them into the kingdom and their gathering under the Shekinah glory. Since rainfall was crucial to Israel's agrarian society, the Israelites developed a ceremony in which they called upon God to provide abundant water from heaven for their crops during the next rainy season, which was about to begin. This dramatic ceremony began with a Levitical priest who descended to the pool of Siloam carrying a golden pitcher. Worshippers with flutes accompanied him as he filled the golden pitcher with water. Upon returning to the temple through the water gate, shofars were sounded. Wouldn't that be exciting? The priest entered the temple area, went to the southern side of the great altar, and placed two silver basins there. He proceeded to pour the water from the golden pitcher into one of the basins. Amidst the playing of flutes, worshipers chanted the words of Psalm 118, which we read today, O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. As these words were chanted, the choir of Israelites waved palm branches. The palm branches they had were between 16 and 25 foot high. Can you imagine 2 million people waving palm branches that big? Can you imagine the wind that would have created? It would sound like the Holy Spirit just went right through the crowd. Hallelujah. Don't you think? Yeah. They waved them towards the altar until all the water was poured And since rain in Hebrews' mind always represented the Holy Spirit, the water drawing ceremony, look forward to the day when Joel 2:28 will be fulfilled. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The joy of the water pouring emanated from the God, from the joy of God's presence through his Ruach HaKodesh, his Holy Spirit. Picture the following scene. Yeshua came up to Jerusalem to celebrate Sukkot. He was a Jewish boy, and he came too. And on the seventh and last great day of the feast called Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hoshana, he witnessed the water drawing ceremony and the priest circling the temple seven times. Man, repeating the cry, Hoshana, save now, seven times. Lots of sevens here. Yeshua, whose very name means salvation, stood in the midst of the celebration and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Yes. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Wow. Yeshua was identifying himself as the source of the living water. Just as he had identified himself a few days earlier to a woman of Samaria at a well, when he said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But that water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. There was another ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles called the Illumination of the Temple. Four huge golden candlesticks, menorahs like we have out there, they were like 200 feet in the air, and people had to climb them with bowls of fuel, olive oil, and they had to take the priest's garments, the swaddling clothes, use them as wicks, and they had to fill these things, and they lit them up, and the light shone was so bright that according to rabbinic sources, there was no courtyard in Jerusalem that was not lit up with the light, according to the Talmud. It must have been so bright you could see Jerusalem for hundreds of miles away. Must have been awesome. Now picture Yeshua, the young rabbi, walking in the midst of the great celebration surrounded by Levitical musicians, the Levitical choir, and Levitical religious leaders, dancing, singing songs of praise, and holding burning torches. Jerusalem shone brightly with a light that was seen for miles around. In this setting, Yeshua proclaimed, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Yeah. Hallelujah. Yeah. So at the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, Yeshua claimed to be the source of living water in John 7, and in John 8, the light of the world. Yeshua proved these claims when he healed a man born blind by sending him to wash in the pool of Siloam. Yeshua's statements in John 9:5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, was indeed true. All right, so I'm going to give you seven Sukkot lessons to remember. And the first one is from Philippians 2:7, and it's Yeshua took on a temporary dwelling. He took on a sukkah when he came to dwell among men. Didn't he? He was living in a sukkah. His body was his sukkah. In John 1:14, Yeshua is God tabernacling among men. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:52 through 54, we live in temporary dwellings, our sukkahs, or our bodies. We're just passing through, guys. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:1, this life is fleeting. God is forever. Deuteronomy 16, 13 and 14. We are commanded to rejoice during Sukkot. Can you imagine? You have to be happy no matter what. Well, I found that lesson out real hard 3 years ago today because I got into Israel with 22 people from this congregation and we got off the plane and we got to the hotel and the phone rang in my room and my father had died. And normally you spend 7 days sitting shiva and you're sad, you know, and mourning. And they told me, the Jewish tour guide and the bus driver, when we got on the bus the next morning, that I was not allowed during Sukkot to sit shiva, that I had to rejoice, that I had to forget that my father had died and be joyful for the whole time. That was tough. That was a hard thing to do, but that's what it says. We are commanded to rejoice. during Sukkot.
Yes.
1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful as we go through this wilderness on our way to the promised land. You can always rely on God. Don't worry. Don't go out camping, trying to get ready for some future event that's going to, and think that that's going to protect you. Don't go out storing up food, buying generators. You don't need that stuff. What you need is God. You need to spend your day walking with Him, holding on to Him, never letting go of His garments. Hold on to His Son, Yeshua. Be with Him. Be like Him. Be Yeshua. Let Him live in you. You live that way. And if you do that, you don't ever have to worry about camping, generators, storing up 10 years worth of food. God is faithful as we go through this wilderness on our way to the promised land. What did He do? For 40 years, He took care of those people. He gave them food every day. You know, when we study the Torah portion, we read about the food that came, and we have a thing about this freight train, and this freight train carrying Big Macs and fries and Cokes to 2 million people 3 times a day would never end. And you need a lot of ice, too, in the jungle. You know, it would just never end. The freight car train would never end. But God provided food every day for these people in the wilderness. Not only that, their clothes never wore out. They wore Levi's, royal priestly garments, Levi's jeans. They all had blue Levi jeans on. Those are royal priestly garments, Levites. Okay, so God will give you Levi's at the Gap. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. We are more secure in a sukkah with God than in a castle without Him.
Yeah.
Amen? I mean, where would you rather be?
Yeah.
In some big fortress with a moat, with lions and tigers and bears, oh my? Or in a little sukkah with God?
Yeah.
I'll be there. I'll be there. What was that song? I'll be there, reach out and touch me. Okay, at Sukkot we have the four species. And the four species that we talk about are the lulav. It's called the lulav, and it has palm branches in the middle. And on this side, it has myrtle. That's a plant, not a person. Although I did meet a lady named Myrtle on Sunday, and she was excited to hear about Myrtle. And here's Myrtle. And I used to have a car named Myrtle. My children named my car Myrtle. It was my Dodge van that never would start in the rain. So it wasn't from God, obviously. It was from Dodge. Because if it was from God, if God gave me that car, it would have started in the rain. But Dodge cars don't. The water just leaks into the distributor cap. Never mind. On this side is the willows, not the willies, the willows. You got willows. And then this I hold in my hand is an etrog. Some people call it a citron, but that reminds me of a Peugeot. Etrog, in your left hand with its tip, its pitum, pointing down. Hold the etrog next to the lulav. Recite the blessing. We got a blessing. Oh, I guess I ought to tell you about these species, huh? The palm is called the hadassim. The lulav. The hadassim is the myrtle. The aravot is the willow. Symbolically, they stand, and this is in your bulletins, for respectively the heart, the spine, the eyes, and the lips. All are brought together to share in praise of God. The lulav, as our spine, reminds us to not bend over or to cower in our allegiance to God. To be committed to a cause or to an ideal demands the backbone to stand up for our beliefs. Do you stand up for your beliefs or do you hide? You got to stand up for your beliefs. I'm not afraid to. Where am I? There. Standing up for your beliefs. Fools prostrate themselves before evil. The wise man stands tall and bends his knees to God alone. The lulav is symbolic of the spine. It reminds us to stand up with pride for what we believe in. It is the antithesis of the cringing Jew, the fearful Jew, the Jew who cowers in the presence of his enemies because he does not have sufficient faith. In divine protection and providence, what is the secret of the lulav? What gives the person with backbone the power to stand erect? Look at the word lulav. It divides into two shorter words, which mean lo, which means to him, and lev, which means heart. If you love the Lord with all your might, enjoy the fearlessness of your faith. For that very reason, the lulav is joined to the itrog, the symbol of spine and heart are visibly related to each other. And so we say the blessings. Bruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu leshav b'sukkah. Deserving of praise, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who hallowed us by your commandments and commanded us to dwell in the sukkah. Deserving of praise are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has hallowed us with your commandments and commanded us to take the lulav. And deserving of praise are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has kept us alive, sustained us, and privileged us to reach this season. Amen. And when we go to the sukkah, we will shake these, and we will shake them in six different directions. We go to the front three times, the back three times, the left three times, the right. Oh, we didn't do the right. Sorry. That comes after the front. And then up and down three times. This you do every day. And at the same time, you hold this part up. You can turn this up when you do that. Okay? And you invite the exalted guests, the ushpazim, into the sukkah. The seven exalted guests are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Joseph, and Elijah. And I'm going to invite an eighth guest in there, Yeshua. Amen. Jewish people don't invite him yet, but they will. They will invite Yeshua in. After services, we're going to go to the sukkah. You all can try this out, okay?